We come again this morning to the 24th in the series on the rhetoric and appeals that Paul makes to the Galatians in his epistle. It is a defense of the gospel and an opposition to the imposition or the addition of any works of righteousness which we have done to pollute and to undermine and destroy that gospel that Paul is set for the defense of. And this is a most polemical book. And Paul uses every method, every rhetorical appeal in the arsenal that he has to hammer home the truth of the gospel of salvation by grace through faith in the promised sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, and to overthrow any attempt by legalists to horn in on or pollute that gospel. And we are in the middle of that most personal and autobiographical part of the appeal, which is found in the middle section of chapter 4 of Galatians. This is a section that does not contain a great deal of theological argument, but rather a serious, a pressing, personal appeal to the Galatians to recall how they believed the gospel when Paul first preached it to them. Now, last time we spoke, we talked about the passage that began or that introduced that most personal appeal of the epistle. Paul reminds them that when he first preached the gospel to them, the Galatians were bound in the darkness of a pagan false religion that relied upon rituals and feasts and religious works to please their false gods. He chides them for going back to works righteousness and following along with the Judaizers, the legalists, who would destroy the pure gospel of salvation by faith and not by works. If you're going to add works to what I preached, Paul laments, I might as well have never come to you. Paul then urges the Galatians to follow his example of Christian doctrine and living without law keeping for righteousness. Paul reminds them that he did not observe days and rituals. He abandoned his Jewish culture and rituals, which no longer had any place in salvation or true worship of God, and became just like the Gentiles he sought to reach for the Savior. He did not come bringing the law of Moses to impose upon them like the legalists were then doing. Paul had fully bought in to salvation by grace through faith in Christ's sacrifice for him personally, the same as he taught the Galatians. So he urges them, be like me, trusting only in Christ's redemption and not in any works of the law for righteousness. Paul never considered that he had been polluted or harmed by becoming as a Gentile and laying aside the Mosaic requirements. No doubt the Judaizers chastised the Galatians for causing Paul to lay aside his Jewish practice in order to win them. Now the Judaizers must have instructed him they had to finish the job for Paul by bringing the Galatian believers into full salvation by making them become Jews and keep the Mosaic law. Unlike the Judaizers, Paul never looked down on poor Gentiles as beneath his Jewish holiness and practice. He rejoiced to preach grace to lost sinners, just like Jesus did. He rejected the idea that preaching to the Galatians the gospel of free grace had in any way polluted him or injured him, because those things he had given up were completely unnecessary for his salvation and righteous living in the first place. This charge that gospel preaching without adherence to law keeping for righteousness somehow pollutes or damages the preacher was laid against the Lord Jesus during his ministry by the very same people, the legalists, the Pharisees, who took offense that Christ would associate with sinners and preach salvation to them apart from legalistic requirements. The Lord Jesus promised the basest of sinners that if only they would trust in His promise of salvation, Christ would provide eternal life for them all. Whoever called upon Him and asked for mercy, He would justify freely. But the Lord Jesus did not consider Himself damaged by His work of redemption for poor lost sinners. No, the Savior was never ashamed to be made like His brethren whom He would redeem, because by doing so, He sanctified us. Christ was made like us so that he could die for us, so that we might be made like him. Because of Christ's condescension to be made in the likeness of his people, whom he would redeem, they will forever be united with God in his deity, our humanity, far from being polluted by his ministry and work in Christ. There will forever, now always be, a man in the glory of God. Now we come to Galatians chapter 4, beginning at verse 13, where Paul says, "Ye know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first, and my temptation, which was in my flesh, ye despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus." So the question that we have to ask is, what is this talk about preaching the gospel through the infirmity of the flesh? What is Paul speaking of when he says he preached the gospel to them at the first through the infirmity of the flesh? Now, there are three main theories about what this is referring to. Some people think Paul means by that he was stuck in Galatia because he was sick and couldn't leave. And that's why he stayed so long to preach them the gospel. The second view that people have is that Paul is referring here to his general appearance and performance, that he was weak in the flesh, that he was always weak in the flesh, and that he didn't put on a good performance or a good appearance. And this was the condition in which he always preached the gospel to everybody. And then thirdly, some people believe, especially Martin Luther, that Paul refers to the persecution and opposition that he received in the flesh from Jews and from Gentile pagans, as is often described in the book of the Acts, where he was beaten and stoned and run out of town on a rail and opposed by the leaders of the synagogue and derided by pagan idol worshippers in many of the places that he went. And all three of these might be examples or descriptions of what Paul means when he says that through infirmity of the flesh, he preached to them the gospel. But notice it also says that it was at the first. That when he first went to preach, this was his condition. So what he's saying there was, there never was a time when he first disclosed the gospel to these people under ideal circumstances. In other words, he didn't get a chance to preach to them the gospel not in the infirmity of the flesh from the very beginning when he showed up first to preach. Whatever the infirmity of the flesh refers to, it was there from the very beginning. It was the burden under which he preached the gospel from the very start to them. Paul's general performance and presentation before the Galatians was probably like it was before the Corinthians. You remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2? He said, "I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Now, Paul is saying there something about the content of what he said, that he didn't come to them using rhetorical flourishes. He didn't use excellent speech, whether that means he did that purposely or whether he was incapable of using excellency of speech is not clear here. But he goes on, "I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." You see, this refers to the exclusivity of the message that he preached, that he didn't preach Moses, he didn't preach law keeping, he didn't use all sorts of references and appeals to philosophers and to other things. He focused exclusively on the contents of the gospel. But then look what it says in verse 3, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." So you see, Paul says to these people that his presentation, his persona, the way in which, or the conditions under which he preached the gospel to them, the true content of the gospel, but nevertheless under non-ideal circumstances. weakness and fear and much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So it seems that to the Corinthians, Paul's presentation was also made through the infirmity of the flesh, that there was weakness and fear and much trembling. Now, if you stop and think, that's not a very good manner of presentation for a person to use when he's trying to convince people of a new thing. Paul's at a disadvantage here. Whether the weakness and fear and trembling be because of outside opposition or whether it be just his normal personality, his normal characteristics, or perhaps it was because of some oppression or sickness that had descended upon him, like the Galatians. We don't know for sure, but he wasn't, humanly speaking, a very compelling presenter of the gospel. And he considers that to be a good thing, you see, because that would assure that their faith didn't stand in his presentation, the quality of it, or his magnetic personality, or his rhetorical flair, which he has stated he did not use. Either he did not use or could not use. But rather, because he presented the gospel in the infirmity of his flesh, without all those excellencies, then it became markedly apparent that their receiving of it was the work of the power of God and the Holy Ghost. There was no other explanation for why they would have believed. They didn't believe because he sweet-talked them into it, or slick salesmen talked them into it, or any other thing. It was a demonstration of the Holy Ghost and of the power of God that they received what he had to say at all. Now, there was not an impressive physical persona or effective presentation as, humanly speaking, we might have judged it. He was poor, weak, fear, and trembling. Why should they receive the truth from such a one? Only, Paul exclaims, because of the power of the Holy Ghost at work in their hearts and in their minds. But notice the message, the content was, he calls it, quote, the testimony of God. It was the very words of God being repeated from the mouth of this infirmed man, weak in the flesh. It was the gospel of the crucified Savior. And so the result was their faith didn't depend upon the wisdom of men, but it depended on the power of God. Look at what it says, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. I take that phrase to work both ways. The power of God produced the faith, not the presentation, not the power of the presentation of the speaker. The power of God produced the faith, and that faith rested upon God's power. And this is appropriate, isn't it, since faith is a gift of God, and it's the working of the power of the Holy Ghost in the heart and mind of the person who is induced to trust in Jesus. So it could not be said that they trusted in Jesus because Paul was such a scintillating speaker and had such a magnetic, powerful personality. It could only be explained as being an act of the power of God in and through them. And no credit could go to Paul's persona or to his physical appearance or to his presentation. Now, there are more descriptions by Paul of his personal presence, which he describes to the Corinthians in his second epistle to them as base and as weak. Look at what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 at verse 1. Now I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who, that is not Christ, but himself, who in presence am base among you, but being absent am bold toward you. Now what he's saying there is, he writes a good letter, a strong letter, and certainly this is true. If we only knew Paul by the things he wrote, excluding his manifestly humble descriptions of himself personally, we would say, well, there's a real speaker, there's a real rhetorician, there's a real strong person. But you see, in his presence, he's base among you. He quotes his critics down in verse 10. For his letters, say they, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. So his bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible. This is the infirmity of the flesh by which Paul, from the very beginning, preached the gospel to the Galatians. Preached it to the Galatians. Look at what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where he goes on to give his view of this infirmity and baseness and weakness in his own flesh. He says that it's, at least in part, it is the deliberate imposition of that personal weakness by God Himself. He says at verse 9, lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. But he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Now look at what Paul says. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ might rest upon me. You see, having been stripped of his physical presence and persona, and not having any magnetic personality, and having this thorn in the flesh, whatever it was, it was an infirmity of the flesh. Having all of those things and being convinced they were there by the will of God so that God's power would be manifest in Paul's weakness. He says, most gladly, therefore, will I glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. You see, in exchange for suffering under the infirmities of the flesh that Paul had laid upon him, he was promised the power of Christ would rest upon him. And the power of God would issue through him in his ministry to a great conversion of many people. And ultimately, if we understand the consequence of all this, to the conversion of all of us. It all flows largely through the infirmity of Paul's flesh, by which the Lord demonstrated His power unto the saving of men. And then look at what he says in verse 10. He expands a little bit. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. So Paul acknowledges here that he has not only defects in his body, in his flesh, he has not only flaws, weaknesses, basenesses. He also is reproached. Maybe for those things, maybe for the truth of what he preaches, for the gospel. People oppose him. People sneer at him and look down on him. He has all sorts of necessities. Things that press upon him that distract. Like he has to work for a living. And he has to make those tents or those sails so that he would be chargeable to no man. And this is a burden, and it's a labor, and it's exhausting. And he also has persecutions. We mentioned that already. And he has distresses. Maybe this is the fear that he reports in 1 Corinthians 2 that we read, and trembling. So in all these things, Paul describes himself as a very flawed physical specimen, weak in presence, weak in speech, feeble in his presentation, in his personal appearance. And he rejoices in this because it magnifies God's power. It shows that every time a person believes the gospel that Paul preaches, that it's a demonstration of the unbelievable power and working of the Holy Ghost in that person. Because there's no other explanation for it in Paul in his own flesh. So I ask you to consider what a miracle Paul's ministry was. And that's what Paul is saying. His ministry, which was wildly successful, was a miracle. Because there was no way it could work. There's no way it could succeed in man's view. It was all the power of God and none of His qualities and beauties before the men of that time. And you know, someone has commented on this thing that, you know, Paul would never be able to get a church today. Nobody would hire this guy. He just didn't present well. He was always being chased, always being hounded, always being persecuted, always being thrown in jail. He wasn't respectable. And plus, he was a lousy speaker, and he was always had fear and trembling. He was just an infirm man. He would never be able to get a church today, would he? And yet, his ministry is a marvel, is a miracle. Why? Because through him, the Lord was able to manifest His mighty power for the conversion of poor lost men. And he says this to the Galatians. He reminds them that he preached the gospel to them in the infirmity of the flesh because he wants them to remember the wonder of the fact that in spite of that, they received Paul. And they believed the gospel that he preached. Look at Galatians 4, verse 14. And my temptation, which was in my flesh, ye despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Now I take this phrase, my temptation was in my flesh, ye despised not, to mean that they had a really good reason to despise Paul and to reject him. That his infirmity of flesh was a natural temptation to reject him. Nobody's going to listen to somebody that's a loser like Paul. And that's weak and that doesn't speak well, doesn't articulate well. Everybody has an excuse. You know how that works. People will tell you that it's no wonder nobody listens to what you say because you just don't say it right. And you just don't have the right personality. And you just don't formulate your statements properly. And you just don't use the right rhetorical appeal. And you just don't have enough colorful illustrations in your sermon and blah, blah, blah. Everybody has a litany of reasons to explain why, to excuse, to tempt people not to believe the truth of the gospel. And that's what he's saying. That the miracle of it was that the Galatians had a perfectly good, reasonable reason to just reject what Paul said, but they didn't, in spite of the weakness of his flesh, in spite of the infirmities of his flesh. They received the gospel. They embraced it. They believed it. In fact, they received him like he was an angel of God, even as if he were Christ Jesus himself. They treated him as an angel. Well, you know, an angel is perfect, isn't it? And it's glorious and miraculous. And when angels speak, people shut up and listen. They quiet all opposition. They strike people with terror or at least wonder. Nobody says, why should we listen to an angel? Nobody says that. In fact, that's the reason the devil conceals himself or disguises himself as an angel of light, because we're naturally disposed to believe angels who appear in glory and great shining and splendor. They have that natural authority and gravitas that commands respect. Paul didn't have any of that, and yet the Galatians treated him as if he did, like he was an angel of the Lord, even like he was the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, I think it's important to notice that this line of appeal that Paul is making, it abases him before them. See, he's not reminding them of how lucky they were that he was a great speaker and came and convinced them of the gospel. He's reminding them, to the contrary, of how amazing it was that they believed anything he said, as poor a physical appearance as he made before them. Well, nobody likes to say stuff like that. Nobody goes around talking about what a lousy speaker they are and how I'd be amazed if you'd listen to anything I said. And people don't like to put themselves down like that. It's degrading almost. And Paul's concern for these people is so touchingly revealed here in that he is willing to dredge up all the degrading truth about his ministry before them. He's willing to dredge all that up. How he abases himself before them in making this appeal. What he's saying is, you received me even though I was pathetic in your sight. He's demonstrating that his concern is not that they would dare reject him as important and outstanding a presentation as he had made. You see, that's our attitude when people reject what we say or when they dispute what we say. We get all huffy with them. How could they reject someone who's as expert as me and who knows what he's talking about and who has demonstrated all of this, the truth of what he said, and who's articulated everything perfectly and laid it all out plainly? We get angry about it when people turn on us. But you see, Paul is doing exactly the opposite. He's reminding them and rehearsing them of all the reasons they had not to believe him because he was so pathetic and pitiable before them. And yet they did. And the reason is because it was a demonstration of the power of God. What Paul had preached to them was the truth, and the Holy Ghost convicted them, and they believed it in spite of the weakness and infirmity of his flesh. He's demonstrating that his concern is not they would dare reject him as important and outstanding as he was. No, he marvels that they received him at all, so pitiable he was before them. This is the heart of a true servant, not one who lords it over God's people. And surely this is the teaching of Christ, isn't it? For he was the same sort of person, wasn't he? He was meek and lowly of heart. He was humble, even though he was the King of glory and the maker of all things. And all those people that he had created spit at him and hissed at him and despised him and mistreated him, and he didn't speak a word against them, did he? What an amazing example Paul is of the humble, contrite servant of the Lord who does not build up his own personal attributes, but rather uses his weakness and his decrepitness and his pitifulness as an argument why they ought not to leave the truth that they believed in spite of his poor presentation. And Paul then reminds them how happy and joyous they were. They thought themselves to receive the gospel by Paul in Galatians chapter 4. At verse 15, he says, "Where is then the blessedness ye spoke of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, ye would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me." Can you imagine the joy of these poor pagan Gentiles when they received the gospel from Paul? They were helpless, they were lost, and they were drawn down to death as poor pagan idol worshipers. None of that stuff could save them. And probably in their heart they knew it. They certainly knew it once Paul began to teach the truth and the Holy Ghost began to open up their eyes and hearts, cause them to believe and to discern that truth that Paul preached. What a horrible condition they were in. They were so lost and in such darkness. And now, after he preached this gospel, and when they believed it, they were transformed into rejoicing in Christ's redemption. They were taken out of darkness and lostness and hopelessness and helplessness into complete salvation and everlasting life through the work and death of Christ. And there was an overthrow of all the old works and the rituals and the false worship that had enslaved them and which they ground in futility. And now they could receive the free gift of God's grace. You know, we're so forgetful that the gospel is such a contrast to the methods of pagan idolatry and to the methods of legalism unto salvation. We forget the glorious contrast that instead of God being full of wrath and in judgment and demanding that we do this and do more and obey harder and try harder and work harder, and then we transition into the gospel of salvation through the Lord Jesus, in which God gives us forgiveness and pardon and peace for free. Not for free to Christ. He paid all the price, but free to us. And by simple faith, we can lay hold on the promises and be saved and be at peace with God and be reckoned perfectly just for Jesus' sake by imputation of His righteousness to us. What a marvelous dawning of the light these Galatians, these poor pagan Gentiles, must have undergone when they heard the gospel that poor pitiable Paul preached to them, and the Holy Ghost convicted them of it and convinced them of it, and they received forgiveness of sin and salvation as a free gift. The people that walked in darkness, the prophet foretold, have seen a great light. You know, it's one thing to know that you're in darkness and crave the light, but to not even know you're in darkness until one day you see the light. And then you know the transition, the glorious transition that's been wrought. They could look back and see how dark they were, what darkness they were in, and now they had the light of the Lord Jesus. You know, we miss this because we are so surrounded by gospel preaching in our society that it seems to us, looking back, that it was inevitable that we would have believed. It was inevitable that we would hear. How could you miss the gospel? It's on the radio. It's on TV. It's all over, isn't it? So we're not caught up by the marvelous fact that these people lived in a place where there was no gospel ever presented to them until poor Paul walked in to their area, probably on foot with his staff and with the clothes on his back and a few possessions, walked into their dark pagan land and preached the glorious gospel of Christ. He preached it first to them. Therefore, you see, they didn't care a bit how weak he was or pitiable. It was God's glorious gift, salvation, free by the blood of Jesus. An offended God. They knew all about the offended God. The pagans know about that. But before, they didn't have a good answer to it. They didn't have any hope, did they? Oh, they might have deceived themselves to think they had hope, but they didn't have any real hope. But now when Paul trudges into their town and proclaims something they've never heard before, nobody in that area had ever heard it, now they are told that that offended God that they feared, that they dreaded, that perhaps they even despised, that He would give forgiveness and salvation and everlasting life. And He would do it all free for Jesus' sake. And they could lay off the enslavement that they had and the works that they toiled under. What a blessedness. This is the blessedness that Paul is reminding them of, that they felt when the light of the glorious gospel first dawned on them. He's reminding them of that blessedness and telling them that in exchange for that, they would have plucked out their own eyes. You remember what he says? Where is then the blessedness you spoke of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them unto me. Where is that blessedness that you spoke of? How would it be that it was a time when you would have just torn out your own eyes and given them to me? Because so great was the gift that I had relayed to you in my weakness and in the troubles of my flesh. But the gift, the gospel, was so great and so glorious and so blessed that you considered it a fair exchange, that in exchange for the salvation through Jesus Christ that I preached, you would have given me your own eyes. In Isaiah, the prophet declares the beauty and the glory of the person who comes and proclaims truth from the Lord. Isaiah 52 at verse 6, therefore my people shall know my name, therefore they shall know in that day that I am he that doth speak. Behold, it is I. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. This is the blessedness. This is the marvelous result of the preaching of the gospel, that the people who receive it rejoice not only in the gospel, but they rejoice in the person that brought the beautiful gospel to them. They consider that that person is beautiful, even if he is vile and repulsive and base, as Paul appears to have been before them. They can't see the physical defects of Paul. All they can see is this is the man who first told us of the love of Jesus. The contrast between what they had, law works for righteousness, and what Paul preached, and they joyously received salvation by grace through faith in the sacrifice of Jesus, is shown to us again in Romans chapter 10. You remember where Paul said, for Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man that doeth those things shall live by them, but the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. Now this is a recitation of the fact that the works of the law condemn us. They are full of labor, futile labor, a searching the furthest depths and finding nothing that will satisfy and save. Always searching for some answer. Always seeking to go to this place and that, to far away heaven or to down into the grave. Seeking a way to be made right and to be at peace with an offended God. And after all of that, what a glorious, blessed revelation, which he describes in verse 8. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith, which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So you see, the contrast is between a religion of works that works and labors and is judged insufficiently righteous and that seeks and searches and never finds, to a faith which calls on the name of the Lord simply and is saved. No more work, no more labor, no more searching, no more terror. And after all of that, what a blessed revelation it is. And here is the key to the discovery, isn't it? It's the one who goes and preaches the gospel to those people. For how shall they call on him whom they've not believed? How shall they believe on him whom they've not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. And this is what the Galatians thought about Paul. They looked past all of his physical infirmities, infirmities of his flesh, which he preached to the men, and they saw the truth that he preached to them, the gospel that he preached to them. And it was so blessed and so glorious that, you see, it's the blessedness of the truth of the gospel that then reflects back credit upon the poor, miserable preacher. Because now even his feet are beautiful. Whoever thought feet were beautiful? They're the ugliest part of the body, probably. And yet, when a preacher comes and preaches this glorious gospel, as infirmed as he is, to those who believe it, that preacher is beautiful to them. And that's what Paul is saying. There was a blessedness there. Paul's preaching, as despised as he was in body, turned the Galatians from helplessness and hopelessness and futility and doom to full salvation through faith in the gospel. And once they were so happy and full of rejoicing, and he reminds them of it, but now the legalists have gone in and taken away all the blessedness, taken away all the rejoicing, and replaced it back with the old enslavement to rituals and works of righteousness, and with a suspicion against the very preacher that showed them this glorious truth. Paul says, where is the blessedness that you spoke of? Not only, you see, have they turned against Paul, not only have they decided he wasn't so beautiful after all, because they've been turned away from the gospel he preached by these legalists. But you see, now there's no blessedness and joy left in them either, because there is no blessedness and joy in legalism. All there is meanness and trouble and labor and frustration and judgment. That's all there is. And misery and enslavement. There can be no blessedness in a religion based on works righteousness. Paul is pointing out to the Galatians that the legalists have taken away the blessedness, the happiness in Christ. I, Paul, turned you away from the despair of idols to the joy of Jesus Christ. And the legalists have taken you away from the blessedness and joy, but you didn't even notice it. That's why Paul's pointing it out to them. You didn't even notice that you lost the blessedness and the joy when the legalists came back in. You didn't even notice that you turned against the preacher that you thought was beautiful. You didn't even notice that this legalism stripped you of your blessedness and of your joy. And you know, I thought, how glorious and blessed is the truth of Jesus. It's what we celebrate here around this table, isn't it? We need to call to mind the terror that we would be in if we lost the blessedness of Christ and the glorious salvation of His gospel. Imagine how terrified we would be. You know, I think that's what's so bad about the people who supposedly lose their faith and turn atheists. What emptiness they must have, what blackness. If they ever understood the blessedness at all to begin with, what a terrible thing it must be to lose it through unbelief. But we are here to remember, to think about how blessed we are now, and how horrible it would be if we lost this blessedness by turning away from Christ. And by God's grace and promise, we will never do so, for He will not lose a single one of His people who trusted in Him. But let us remember how blessed we are and how joyous we are. By comparing it to what we would be without the gospel, without salvation, we'd be lost. We'd be on the road to hell. We'd be frustrated. We'd be full of terror. There would be no joy in us at all, only a fearsome laboring, a manic laboring that could never approach the holiness that God demands. But we have that holiness through the blessed Savior, who took away our sin and shame and clothed us with His righteousness. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table and for what the Lord Jesus did for us. The Scriptures say He was marred more than any man when He was crucified. He became, I suppose it's fair to say, a hideous creature. But to us, He is precious. He's beautiful. He's blessed. I thought about the words of that song that we sang earlier. His beauty shineth far above our feeble power of praise. And we shall live and learn His love through everlasting days. The knowing this, that us He loves, hath made our cup run o'er. Jesus, Thy name, our spirit moves today and evermore. Let's give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of Christ, broken for us, and while the world may despise it as hideous to us, it is most beautiful, for He was God's Lamb, sacrificed for our sins. O God, our Father in heaven, we rejoice in Your goodness to us, in the fact that You sent us a preacher one day, each of us, to preach the gospel, and that to us, the blessedness and glory of salvation through Christ makes even that preacher beautiful to us, no matter what his infirmities might be, but more importantly, the beauty of Christ is impressed upon us around this table as we consider how He was marred for our sakes on the cross. And yet He is beautiful, yet He is glorious. One day we will see His face and will not be full of recoil, but we will be full of joy when we see Him. Oh, that we could be made like Him, for we will be made like Him one day. Thank You for this bread that pictures the body that was broken for us, by which we have entered into everlasting joy and happiness through the work of Christ on the cross. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Scriptures tell us that on the night our Lord was betrayed, He took the bread and He blessed it and He broke it. And He said, "Take and eat, this is My body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." Let's give thanks for the cup. I'd like to ask my Father if He'd give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus shed for us on the cross. The Scriptures tell us after they had supped, He took the cup and He blessed it. And He said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in My blood for the remission of sins. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of Me." And the Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do show forth and preach the Lord's death until He comes. Let's stand in Sig number 143. "Alas, and did My Savior bleed? Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut His glories in. When the incarnate Maker died for man His creature sinned, thus might I hide My blushing face while His dear cross appears. Dissolve my heart in thankfulness and melt my eyes to tears.